Take your Bibles and let's turn to Luke chapter 24, Gospel of Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, we find three resurrection appearances of Jesus. Or maybe I should say three resurrection accounts. First one, he doesn't actually appear, we just get the news. So Gospel of Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we're going to look at kind of a common denominator within the accounts, and then we'll go from there. So Gospel of Luke chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were still, while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this good day, this day of salvation, this day of your resurrection. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear you and to receive you and to be mindful to be obedient to you. Be with Pastor D and those working with him as they minister to the children as well. We pray that we would all be drawn near to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So we have basically three scenarios here. We have the women who are going to the empty tomb, only they don't know it's empty yet, but they show up to the tomb, the stone is rolled away, and they recognize that Jesus' body is missing. And instead, there are two angels there, and the angels announce to them that Jesus is indeed risen. And I want you to notice just quickly, back at all the way to verse 7, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Jesus had taught them this. Jesus had said, this must happen. This is kind of the script of what's going to take place. Then the next scene, we have two disciples. They are on the road to Emmaus. They're leaving Jerusalem. They are downcast. They're sorrowful. Everything that they had hoped for has been dashed with Jesus' death. And they're walking along, heads down. Jesus shows up, starts listening, asking them about the conversation. And finally, Jesus says to them how foolish they are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Look at verse 26. "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Okay, and so now Jesus is challenging these two guys in terms of, don't you get the script? Don't you understand what was supposed to happen is happening? Okay, now we go over to the next one where Jesus shows up to the disciples as they are gathered together, and they're in shock and amazement. And notice again verse 44. "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he explains the scriptures to them. So the script that they weren't getting was the script whereby the Messiah would come, would be rejected, would suffer death, and would be raised to life. And it's through his death and through his resurrection that God's kingdom would come and that there would be a decisive victory over sin and over evil. They weren't getting that. Now, for just a moment, just think about scripts. Think about kind of how things are supposed to happen. Okay, and you can imagine different kind of scripts. So maybe one script. We know that if you're going to get in shape, that you just can't buy gym shorts. And you just can't buy a weight set. And you just can't buy a video. That if you're actually going to get in shape, the way the script reads, is that you have to start exercising and you have to start paying attention to what you're eating. And there's a whole host of things that you have to do. And if you do those things, then the outcome is going to be that you finally get in shape. Okay, we know that. Okay, and so you cannot short circuit the script, that you actually have to follow through the script with the work. Talk grades for a moment. Okay, grades has somewhat of a similar script. That you're not going to get good grades just because you want good grades. The only way you're going to get good grades is to kind of follow the script of putting in the time of study and managing your time wisely and actually getting some rest as well. And the outcome will be good grades, but you don't get good grades just because you want them. There is a script to follow. Okay, and you can think about countless other things to where there's a script, to where maybe there's a desired outcome, but you don't get the outcome without doing the script. And we kind of understand that there's outcome and there's the work to do to get to the outcome. That's a script. That's how a design, how things work. Well, they weren't getting the script that God lays out in Scripture in terms of how things work. They were missing it. They were misunderstanding it. Even as Jesus tried to teach them, they weren't getting that script. And the basic script that we see throughout the Old Testament is that God will use the suffering of one to save many. That God will use the rejected one to lift up not only the rejected one, but oftentimes all those who do the rejecting. That's kind of the script, that's kind of the way that God works. Okay, and they were missing this. So they wanted, and maybe this is oversimplifying it, but they wanted the outcome, their desired outcome, without the necessary script. So, it's almost angelic. So the script, think about Joseph. Back in the Old Testament, Genesis chapters 37 through 50, we have the story of Joseph. Joseph was son number 11 out of 12. And it was a family that was full of dissension and full of rivalry. The father of the family had four wives, and he had these 12 sons from the different wives. And son number 11, Joseph, was the son that was first born to his favorite wife. So it was his 11th son, but it was the first son from the wife that he loved the most. Okay, and you can imagine the jealousy and the tension that would be in that family. Well, those 11 brothers, or excuse me, those older 10 brothers, were so jealous of son number 11 that they thought they would be better off if they didn't have him around. And at one point they were going to kill him, but one of them thought, no, we don't want to be guilty of killing our brother. So they decided to sell him. And so they sold him as a slave, and he ended up down in Egypt. And so he was rejected by his brothers. They told his dad that he was dead. And so the family thought, dad thought, that son number 11, the one he loved the most, was simply no more. And then while Joseph isn't down in Egypt as a slave, he ends up being accused of rape. He didn't commit rape, but he was accused of rape, and so now he's in prison. Well, what happens is that he ends up being let out of prison because God gave him the gift of interpreting dreams, and he ends up as the right-hand man to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And there's a famine in the land. And kind of making the story short, what ends up is that his family that sold him, betrayed him, had to go to him for food. And it was his opportunity to pay them back, to make them pay, to get vengeance upon them for what they did to him. And you know what he did? He actually saved them. He took care of them, brought them all to Egypt, and used his power, used his wealth that he had gained to care for the very ones who did him wrong. Okay, that's the script that happens over and over in the Old Testament in one way or another, to where one is rejected, and instead of that rejected one kind of paying back everyone who rejected him with vengeance, that rejected one is actually lifted up by God, vindicated, and then in that new position actually saves those who did him wrong. Okay, the same thing happens with Moses. In Exodus 32 to 34, one of the things that we find is that while Moses is up talking to God, he's already led them up out of Egypt. He's already received the Ten Commandments. They've already entered into covenant. So Moses has been their connection with God. Well, they get tired of waiting for Moses, and so they reject Moses and replace him. And they actually replace him with a golden calf. And now what Moses is in this place, Moses is the rejected one, but Moses is the one who ends up interceding for the people who rejected him that God might save them. God had actually proposed to Moses, "Moses, leave me alone. I'm going to wipe them out and I'll start all over with you." And Moses says, "No, that we're all your people, God. You brought them up out of Egypt, and you need to go with us and follow through on the things that you promised." And so the one who was rejected ends up being lifted up, and in being lifted up, he actually intercedes for the ones who rejected him, that they might be saved. And then when Moses goes back down the mountain and new covenant has been made, the people actually turn back to Moses and listen to him. And God has vindicated Moses, and his face is aglow, showing that he has been with God. Now, this kind of thing happens over and over and over again. Maybe just one more example. The passage that was opened with this morning, Isaiah 53, clearly points forward to Jesus, that suffering servant, the one who was done so wrong, and the iniquity of the people was laid upon him. Okay, so we see that pointing towards Jesus, but long before Jesus fulfilled it in an ultimate kind of way, there were righteous people who suffered what's referred to as the exile. That they were serving the Lord in Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem had become so corrupt, and king after king had misled the people. And God brought judgment upon those kings. God brought judgment upon that city. God had it basically leveled by the Babylonians. And people were carried off into captivity. Well, not everyone who was carried into captivity had done evil. There were righteous people who suffered the same judgment. And when those righteous people were carried off into captivity to Babylon, they're trying to make sense. God, why are we being punished for the sins of everybody around us? Well, God used them to basically save his people. And we think that in some sense, they're actually fulfilling Isaiah 53 in a smaller way than what Jesus ultimately fulfills it. But it's this people in captivity in Babylon that remembers the stories of what God has done and how God has promised and how God has saved. And in the midst of an empire where it'd be very easy to be swallowed up, these righteous sufferers kind of kept hope alive. And through them, many would argue that we have much of our Old Testament continuing to speak to us the Word of God and this script of how God uses the rejected and vindicates them and puts them in a place where they can actually save the very ones who are guilty, save the ones who have rejected. Now, do you get what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, you missed the script, but I'm the ultimate fulfillment of the script. That I was going to be rejected just like Joseph. I was going to be rejected just like Moses. I was going to be rejected and suffer just like all of those righteous people who had to bear the judgment of Israel. That I was going to fulfill that in that way, that I was going to be this sin offering. And then he would be vindicated, he would be exalted, and there would be salvation in his name. He's fulfilling the script. Now, there are parts of the script that they would have gotten, parts of the script that they misunderstood. They thought that yes, when the Messiah came, the Messiah would not suffer, but the Messiah would usher in this day of victory. They kind of misunderstood the victory just like they misunderstood the suffering. They understood the victory simply in terms of a rearrangement of things on earth. Not anything new, just rearranged. Okay, and so the rearrangement that they were thinking about is that things would get flipped and they would be on top of the world. But they weren't really thinking about a new world. They were just thinking that the Messiah would come, rearrange things, make things better for them, but not really make things altogether new. So they misunderstood the script on both sides. They didn't get the suffering part because they thought the Messiah would never suffer. And they didn't get the resurrection part. They didn't get the new part. They just thought it would be rearrangement. So here we are on Easter Sunday, and I think we still struggle to get the script. I think we still struggle to fully understand the fullness of the script and how Jesus fulfills it. And so I want to talk just a little bit about maybe places where we miss the script, and especially places where we miss the script because we don't get the resurrection. And for the script to be kind of complete, it requires the resurrection of Jesus. So let me give a few examples, and then I'll try to pull together a few things at the end. So what if the script stopped without the resurrection? So what if Jesus lives his life and does all these good things and has this wonderful teaching and starts this kind of movement, but he's never resurrected? He gets killed on the cross, terrible tragedy, but no resurrection. What then? I mean, if there's no resurrection, then what does the script become? Okay? So one option. If there's no resurrection, then basically the story of Jesus simply becomes a personal ethic for how to live. Okay, it's a good ethic for sure, but it just becomes kind of one personal ought, that I ought to love everyone, that I ought to do unto others as I would have them do unto me. They ought to care for the poor, that I ought to make sure I include everyone, that I ought to be kind to everyone, that I don't retaliate, but I give blessings. I mean, it just becomes one big ought. It's a great ought, don't get me wrong. It's an important teaching. I know of no better ought to live by than this ought of do unto others as you would have them do unto you, that you're going to love people regardless of whether they love you back or not, that you're going to pray for those who do you wrong, that you're going to seek reconciliation with people, that you're going to rightly value one another. I mean, that's a tremendous ought. But if there's no resurrection, then basically, Jesus just gives us a tougher law to live by. Do you get me on that? That in the Old Testament, the law was simply, thou shalt not murder. And that's kind of tough to live by at times. But when Jesus goes on to say, I say unto you, that if you're angry with someone, you're in danger of judgment. that becomes just a tougher law to live by. Okay, and Jesus went on and he talked about how in the Old Testament it says that thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, that's tough enough to live by. But then Jesus says, I tell you that if you guys are looking at a woman in order to have her, that you have already committed adultery in your heart. That's a tougher law. Okay, so if Jesus is not resurrected, then at the personal level, he's a great teacher, and he teaches a tremendous morality, but the bottom line is, it's just a tougher law to live by. And you know, that would be bad news. Because I have a hard enough time living by the easier law. And now there's a tougher law. And what I find is that when I'm under law, that really all the law shows me is that I can't do it. It just convicts me of my inability to live the way that I know I ought to live. Okay, is this making sense to you? That if Jesus is not resurrected, then it's simply a script that tells us Jesus is this great teacher and it's sad that he died, but he left us a tremendous example to follow and he left us a tremendous morality, a tremendous ethic to live. And the problem is that all that teaching does is show me that I can't live that way. I can try, but it's impossible. Second angle. If Jesus isn't resurrected, then basically Christianity is just a movement towards a particular social vision. And like all movements, it's a great vision of kind of a new social system, but there's very little hope of actually getting there. I'm talking more now kind of corporately, whereas in the early one I was talking more personally, more individualistically. And so we see Jesus do some things that kind of create this new kind of social vision of reality, if you will. Whether it's his feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000, or whether it's his reaction to the Pharisees when he is invited over for dinner and he starts talking to them about a different way to throw a party. That instead of just inviting people that have resources that you want access to, instead of just honoring people that are quote unquote honorable and you look good for honoring them, that you're actually going to invite people who can't actually offer you much. That there's no social advantage to having them at your party. They don't make you look good by them being there. He's got kind of a new program in terms of what life is to look like together and kind of this new social vision. And in fact, as we would move into the early church, we would see them beginning to live out this social vision and sharing things in common and having meals together and people kind of crossing boundaries in their fellowship and interaction with each other. And so if Jesus isn't resurrected, then basically what he has started is this new kind of social movement that has a particular vision of what life should look like together. But the problem is, we would have no power to get there. That just as we would have a new law that we lack the power to live by, we didn't live very well by the old law, and now it's a tougher law. So we would find the same thing happening with this kind of new social vision that would end up pretty much like every other social vision that has come up across the landscape of history. That there would be some great things about it, but it would, like all others, tend to cave in on itself. Because of corruption, because of sin, because of a lack to actually get there and live that way. One more might surprise you. That if Jesus is not resurrected, then I think Christianity simply becomes an escape from the world. That the emphasis is all spiritual, and it's just an escape. It's not really a victory. See, if there's no resurrection of Jesus, if, say, the body was still in the tomb and they had just had a spiritual encounter with Jesus, but the body was still there, then what Christianity would be changed to is simply an escape from this world. And it's like we would be conceding the physical to Satan. That we would be conceding the body to death. That we'd be conceding everything about the physical world to the devil and say, okay, devil, you can have the body and you can have the physical world. And the only place that there would be victory would be the spirit. But basically, you'd be giving up the physical. And then there's just escape. Maybe you've heard this phrase, so heavenly minded, but no earthly good. Now, the people that I've met that are truly heavenly minded, they do a lot of good on earth. But I also get the phrase that so heavenly minded that you escape any responsibilities here on earth to care for those beyond maybe your immediate circle. And so you just kind of escape and live in this kind of protected, insulated kind of spiritual world, waiting for your ultimate escape from this world, and so that you're done. And it's like you check out before you actually leave. The other way that works, this kind of hyper-spirituality, if Jesus is just kind of a ghostly resurrection, is what happened at the church at Corinth, to where they were so focused on the spiritual that they felt like what they did with their bodies didn't matter. That they could sin sexually, that they could sin in terms of greed, that they could sin in terms of violence to one another, that they could live however they wanted to live kind of in the material world, because all that mattered was kind of their spirit. And again, that's what begins to happen to us if we are a Christianity that is void of the physical resurrection of Jesus. That we end up just being kind of an escape people instead of a victorious people. So if Jesus is not resurrected, then basically he's an imposter. He's not really the Messiah. He's not really king. He's not really Savior. And he didn't really bring God's future. If he is not resurrected, he did a lot of good things. Left us maybe with a tougher teaching. Started a vision, but basically an imposter. Because everything that Jesus was doing, miracles, his teaching, he was claiming that he's the one who ushers in God's new age. Okay, now we got to take a break for a minute here. I got to throw a word at you. Some of you have heard it before, eschatology. Eschatology is this word that refers to how things are going to play out across history. And basically the thought was that you could kind of divide history between this age and the age to come. This age is an age that's marked by tyranny, it's marked by darkness, it's marked by sin, it's marked by law, it's marked by failure, it's marked by kind of the power of evil. And the age to come, this kind of new age, is marked by the rule of God, the victory of God. It's marked by justice and righteousness and holiness. It's marked by life instead of death. It's marked by wholeness instead of suffering and sickness. And so this age to come, it's kind of like how God really created life to be without sin. And it was the Messiah's work to move us from that age to this age. It was the Messiah's work to bring about this new age of life and righteousness and joy and peace and wholeness, and to be rid of that old age. Okay, just really practical. So I have about 200 students right now who can't wait for the age to come. Right now, they are under my tyranny. They've had papers to write. They have more papers to write. They have an exam that they're going to have to take. They're kind of under my tyranny, this old dark age. They cannot wait for the age to come for summer when they're out from under my rule and in this new kind of glorious freedom. We have a few people in our congregation who are right on the cusp of retirement. Mark and Nancy, about to retire. Brother Mac, right on the cusp of retirement. Okay? Tired of living under the tyranny of the institutions that they've been under and that they've been serving, and can't wait for this age to come when they are kind of free to be able to do their own thing and to make their own schedule and not have to answer to a boss. Age to come, old age. Okay, and so you can begin to kind of think about it in terms of, we have these kind of divisions of this age and age to come, you know, all through our lives. But this is kind of an ultimate age to come, towards not simply out from under the tyranny of a boss or a teacher, but out from under the tyranny of sin itself. No longer having to serve evil, no longer having to bow down to it. And one of the ways that this old age shows that it really does rule, that sin really does rule, is death. That death is the sign, kind of the ultimate sign, that we're under the rule of sin. This age to come, there is no death. This age to come, sin's rule is broken. This age to come, there's life, there's wholeness, there's peace, there's joy, there's wellness. All things are made new. Every place where sin had ruled, every place where death had its way, all of that is broken. And there's this new age, there's this new day, this new creation. What happens in Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection, is that this age to come is all of a sudden kind of snapped into the present. That it's not yet here in its fullness, but Jesus' resurrection comes from that age to come. That in his death, it's like he's carrying all the death before him, all the sin before him. It's like it's all on him. And he dies, and God raises him victoriously, and the power of the old age is broken. And this new age just kind of seeps into the present through his resurrection. This is a terrible illustration, but I just saw it recently. I was in the kitchen Friday night. Gatorade was being made. You know, it's the powder Gatorade. And so you have this pitcher of clear water, right? And then you take this scoop of blue Gatorade. And you put that scoop of blue Gatorade in the water, and you can see it kind of drop through. And it's like the water is kind of clear at certain parts, but all of a sudden you can see it being transformed and becoming blue. And it's like there's one part that's bluer than all the rest of the parts until you kind of get it stirred up. But do you get what I'm saying? That because of Jesus' resurrection, oh, this sounds way too corny. Because of Jesus' resurrection, the blue Gatorade is dropped in the water. Forgive me for using that. But you get it, right? That there's a transformation going on towards something from the future that is hoped for, that is longed for. All of a sudden, in Jesus and his death and resurrection, that thing from the future, it's now. And it has this transforming effect to where things are being changed, and it's like the water's becoming blue. So back up for a moment to the ethic of Jesus. Because Jesus is resurrected, it's not just a tougher law, it's a possible law. Do you hear the difference? That because Jesus is resurrected, then that means that teaching that he gave us, it's not simply tougher. Maybe for the first time, it's actually possible. Because he has broken through the stranglehold that sin had on us. And so when we place our faith in him and we identify our lives with him in his death and in his resurrection, we discover that he gives us power to actually live that new teaching, that tougher teaching. So that we can love those who do us wrong. And that we can pray for those who rough us up. And that we can actually be a people that seeks reconciliation instead of revenge. Because of his resurrection, the stranglehold that sin had on us has been broken. And we can begin to live this ethic of doing unto others as we would have them do unto us, no matter what they have done unto us. The social movement. If Jesus isn't resurrected, it's just a rearrangement of the pieces. But because Jesus is resurrected, we're not simply rearranging pieces in the old age. We actually have the new age breaking into the present. And we are living under the lordship of Jesus instead of that old master sin. Again, not the best illustration, but I'll use it. I'm sure you've heard of Red Sox Nation, especially now that baseball has started. And to be part of Red Sox Nation, it means that you're a Red Sox fan. You don't have to live in Boston. You can be scattered all over the globe. But that's your team. You live and die with them. Well, we're Jesus Nation. And so no matter where we're at on the globe, no matter what borders we find ourselves within, we don't belong to any one president or any one party or any one rule or any one institution. We're Jesus Nation. We live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we conduct our ways that are befitting to the kingdom of heaven rather than simply the kingdoms of this world. See, rather than simply kind of pushing a social agenda and trying to use our social will and imposing it on others to rearrange society, we're actually a new society. Living under the lordship of Jesus Christ to where we're not going to fit in any nation. Because we're a different nation. We're a Jesus nation. It's possible because of the resurrection. I might even say it's necessary because of the resurrection. That our allegiance is to Jesus. And as we live under his lordship, as we live under his kingdom, we find that even though we're still here in this overlap of the ages, that we're actually living into that new age to where he reigns in his fullness. That third one that I mentioned in terms of escape, we are not a people that is bent on escape. We are bent on redemption. We are a people that recognizes that Jesus isn't willing to concede anything. Jesus is not willing to concede. God is not willing to concede the material world, the physical world. God is not willing to concede our bodies to the devil. God is not willing to concede this earth to the devil. That Jesus is resurrected. He says, look at my hands, look at my feet. I got bones. Give me some fish. That tomb is empty and his body is raised because God will not concede a thing to the devil, not the physical world. And so as Christians, we practice an ethic, a way of life that values physical life. And so we see our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit, and we are called upon to practice generosity and the care of one another. Not simply the care of souls, but the care of bodies and souls. To be generous, to live sexually pure lives, to be concerned about the care of creation. As Christians, we don't litter. Why don't we litter? Because God's not willing to concede the earth to the devil. But God is about taking what's old and what's broken and what was previously under the rule of the devil and redeeming it and making it new. Do you get it? Because Jesus is physically risen. Our objective is not to get out of here. We're not about escape. We're about resurrection and redemption and the total victory of God. And you know and I know that that day's not yet here in its fullness. But I think what we too often forget is that in Jesus' resurrection, that day is breaking in. That the Gatorade has been dropped in the water. And the Spirit stirs. The Spirit stirs us. The Spirit stirs the church. The Spirit stirs. And gets us ready for that day when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom in its fullness. And there is complete and new redemption. So I think this is our challenge. To make sure that we recognize that the only way our personal scripts will be fulfilled is if we come to Jesus in faith and allow him to kind of reign over our scripts and allow him to kind of take us through his script. So that in some sense, by faith, his death and resurrection is worked out in our own lives. To where we die to the old self, we die to the old master of sin, we die to the law, all those oughts. To where in some sense, by faith, we die with Jesus so that we can live a new life in him, that he can live in us and carry out the script of being redeemed and rescued and being part of that world that's coming. Jesus is the first one that's resurrected. At this point, he'll give us new life. And it will feel like a resurrection. But don't be deceived into thinking that new life is all that there is. That our resurrection day is coming. Because he's not going to simply concede our bodies for the sake of our souls. And so our challenge is to kind of live into that script by faith. If we're not yielding to Jesus and to his kingdom, if we're not placing our faith in him, then we're actually living against the very script of God. And we will find ourselves rather hopeless. Because we'll be living a script that's not open to what God is actually doing, what God is scripting for the world through his Son. So my challenge for you today is to know the script, to place your faith in Jesus, and to recognize that his resurrection makes all the difference in the world. I invite you to stand with me, and Charlene, if you guys would come and if you would lead us in resurrection power. I invite you to come and to receive communion. You'll come and receive the bread, receive the cup. You'll return to your seats. We'll take communion together. But as you come and receive, I invite you to do so if and only if you desire to have Jesus' script kind of lived out in you, that you're placing your trust, your hope in him. And as you do so, you realize that it's in him that that new world is opened up to you. So I invite you to come and to receive the bread, receive the cup, and we will take communion together.